It is a dangerous thing to receive a gift of extreme worth. Say that again. It is a dangerous thing to receive a gift of extreme worth. The reason why it is dangerous to receive a gift of extreme worth is because human beings tend to mistreat things when we don't appreciate their cost. We tend to adopt in our natural selves, we tend to adopt a who cares, I didn't pay for it attitude. And the result is often the damage and sometimes even the complete loss of the gift. That is definitely true with material gifts. I've watched it. I've done it. And it's also true with spiritual gifts. Jesus teaches us this when he tells a story about an unmerciful servant. Do you remember the story of the unmerciful servant? Jesus says there's a servant who owes a master a great deal of money. It's an unimaginable amount of money. The Bible says it's 10,000 talents. Now, if that's measured in silver in today's dollars, that would be $274 million. If it was measured in gold, it would be $21 billion. That's how great the debt of the servant is. Jesus intentionally gives that large amount to show that the debt could never be repaid by the servant. The master calls the servant before him and says, "You know what? It's time to settle up. Give me my money back." And of course, because the debt is so large, the servant has no alternative but to beg for mercy. And instead of sending the servant to prison until the debt could be repaid, the master was merciful, right? You remember that? Now, how much, do you remember how much of the debt, maybe one of the kids could shout this out, how much of the debt did the master forgive? Somebody shout it out. Somebody under the age of 15, shout it out. All of it. I think you were older than 15, whoever said that. Forgave it all, right? Then immediately, Jesus says in the story, immediately the servant goes out from the presence of his master and he finds a fellow servant who owes him some money. In today's dollars, the amount that the second servant owed the first servant would be about $10,000 to $15,000. So not a small amount, but amount that could possibly be repaid. Well, of course, the second servant doesn't have the money. He doesn't have the $10,000 to $15,000, and he asks for mercy. And the first servant, who had just been forgiven by his master, was already holding the second servant by the throat, choking him, demanding repayment, shows him no mercy, but has him thrown into prison. Well, of course, when things like that happen, people talk and word gets back to the master, and the master is furious and he calls the first servant before him again. And he says, what about the debt I forgave you? How could you show no mercy to your fellow servant? And he has the first servant put in prison until the debt could be repaid, which is never. And then Jesus says this. At the end of the story, we read this in Matthew chapter 18, verse 35. Listen to what Jesus says. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Now, Jesus in this parable is not teaching about the security of one's salvation, whether or not you can lose salvation. That's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is to show the necessity of treasuring the gift of forgiveness. He does this in the negative. He says, if you don't treasure it, if you don't treasure forgiveness, you ruin it. You don't have it. While salvation is free to all who believe, that is, it didn't cost us anything. It came, brothers and sisters, at great cost. It came at the cost of Jesus' blood. Blood is the main subject of our text this morning. So turn again in your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 15. Now, the aim I have for this sermon, which I think is the aim of this text, is to show us, show you, show me, the great value of Jesus' blood so that we, if the thought of, even the thought of taking Jesus' blood for granted would be repulsive to our hearts. That's the aim of this morning's sermon. I want to direct you to four lessons towards that end from this text. Here's lesson number one. Jesus' blood makes it possible to inherit God's promises. Those whom God has called to eternal life have it solely. The only reason we have it is because Jesus died on our behalf. Jesus' blood makes it possible to inherit God's promises. As is often the case in Hebrews, as is often the case in the Bible, generally speaking, we're connected to what has just been taught in the opening words of verse 15. Now, in verse 14, we're told there that Jesus' blood, on account of his willful and perfect sacrifice, is able to cleanse the consciences of believers so that we can serve. It's translated serve in the NIV. It can also be translated worship. That is, we can do things out of worship for the greatness of who God is on account of Jesus' blood. Then we read this in verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Those called, that's believers. Those called are those that are surely called by God himself. What do I mean by that? I mean that when the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed and it travels into our ears, and it does something in our hearts. It causes us to believe in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. When that happens, there is something far more significant happening than the words of one human being traveling into the ears of another human being and that information being processed by their brain. There's something far more powerful that's happening in that moment. What's happening in that moment is that the Holy Spirit is speaking to our spirit to teach us our need of a Savior. These are the ones who receive the promised eternal inheritance, it says here. And that happens through the death of Jesus. Why? Why is the inheritance, the eternal inheritance that we receive as ones called by God, why is it received on account of his death? Verses 16 and 17 answer that question for us by giving us an illustration. Listen. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. The word will there in verse 16 in Greek is the exact same word that's used in verse 15 that's translated covenant. A covenant and a will are closely related to each other because essentially they are a promise of getting stuff. That's what a will is, right? That's how a will works. Imagine for a moment finding out that you are a niece or a nephew of Warren Buffett. Some of you may not know who Warren Buffett is. He's an extremely wealthy individual. I looked it up earlier this week. He's worth $100 billion. Now imagine you found out this week that you were a niece or a nephew of Warren Buffett, and that in his will, he was going to leave you $1 billion. That'd be pretty cool, right? When do you get it? When do you get it? When he croaks, that's funny. Yeah, when he dies, right? Now, here's the thing. Here's the thing about wills. And let's just use that same example. You're in Warren Buffett's will. He's going to give you $1 billion. When he dies and you get the $1 billion, what do you have to do? You have to make a will, right? Because it won't be long before you're dead. Somebody else gets the money. And that cycle just keeps going on and on and on. But this will that Jesus makes, that means that we inherit the eternal promises, is very different, precisely because the inheritance that we're promised through the death of Christ is eternal. Now, when do you receive it? When do we get it? Most of us probably think that it's something that takes place in the future. I know why we think that. We think that because we're looking forward to heaven, right? We're looking forward to Christ's return. At least hopefully we are. We ought to be doing that. We should look forward to those things. It is good to do that. And even this text in a few verses is going to do that for us, looking ahead to Christ's return. But right here, the book of Hebrews is giving us a slightly different perspective on when we inherit the eternal promise. When does a will take effect? What did it say? When does a will take effect? When the person dies, right? So when does the will or the promise that Christ is making, when does it take effect? At his death, which means it's already happened. It's something that we possess right now. Without a doubt, there will be a greater realization of what we possess in the future, but we have the eternal inheritance right now as believers in Christ. See, we have to keep in mind that heaven is not primarily about stuff. You don't have to be a believer to enjoy the stuff of heaven. Heaven is primarily about enjoying God. And by God's grace, through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit that He enacts on our heart and mind when we're saved, we can have that today. Right now, we can enjoy God. If you're a believer, you do have that today, that eternal inheritance. And it comes to us, we receive it, we receive all the promises in the Bible on account of the blood of Jesus. Now, why blood? What is it about the blood of Jesus that is so very important? The next few verses show us by taking us back once again to the Old Testament. And there we find a lot of blood. And the reason why we find a lot of blood in the Old Testament is because of this second lesson, that only blood can deal with sin. Rebellion against God always results in death. Always, every time. It is an irrevocable moral law that God made clear from the very beginning. And the Old Testament declares that the life of people and many animals is in their blood. That's where God says the life of many creatures, including people, is. And so we find there that only blood can deal with sin. Listen briefly to a summary of what happened with blood in the Old Covenant, verses 18 through 22. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll in all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, it's pretty clear from what's written in those verses that The writer of Hebrews has Exodus 24 in mind. Exodus 24 is right after Moses had received the commandments of God and he gathered all the people together and he read, we're told in Exodus 24, he read the book of the covenant. And all the people hear all the words of the covenant, and you know what they say? They say, we're going to do it all. We're going to do everything the Lord has commanded. And then Moses seals the covenant by sprinkling blood on the altar and on the people. Now here the writer of Hebrews gives us more details than we find in Exodus 24. There is no contradiction here. There is just more information. Now how he knows the more information, he does not say. He either knows it from other historically reliable sources or God told him directly, as John MacArthur points out. By doing this, though, by giving us this more information, he's giving us a fuller picture of the inauguration of the first covenant, because all of the things that he talks about here are used throughout the Old Testament. Scarlet, for example, scarlet wool is talked about in Leviticus 14 and Numbers 19, and it's part of cleansing ceremonies. Water is in main view in Numbers 19 when a mixture of cleansing water, water that was used to cleanse people from sin, is made. It was made from the ashes of a red heifer along with cedar, hyssop, and there's one other thing I'm forgetting. Anyway, it was a cleansing water in Numbers 19 that's used there. Water was probably used in Exodus 24 to sprinkle the blood of the calves on all the people because it would dilute the blood and cause it to go farther in the sprinkling process. Hyssop branches are in full view in Exodus. You remember probably the most famous event in the book of Exodus is the Passover, right? When God is pouring out a plague on the firstborn of Egypt, what does he tell the people of Israel to do? Put blood on your doorposts and on your lintel. Do you know what they used to put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel? Hyssop branches. That's what they used. Hyssop branches are also, back in Numbers 19, that cleansing water, it's hyssop branches that are used to flick the water, to sprinkle the water on people, to cleanse them from their sin. All these pictures are giving us a fuller sense. Even though Exodus 24 is in mind here, it gives us a fuller sense of the old covenant being initiated. And what we see here is that the old covenant is not only initiated with blood, it's also sustained in blood. You know, to be a priest in the Old Testament was not for the faint of heart. It was a constant bloody affair, the volume of which is absolutely mind-boggling. What's up with that? What's up with all the blood? Why all the blood? Well, look at the end of verse 22. What does it say there? And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. See, all the blood of the Old Testament points us to the necessity of death as it relates to sin. Listen to what God says in Leviticus 17, verse 11. He says this, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." Blood is a particularly powerful choice on God's part to represent the life of many creatures. You know, every single part of your body depends on blood to live. There's this amazing process that's happening in all of us all the time, 24 hours a day, of circulation, filtration, oxidization. I don't think I said that right. Anyway, and that keeps every bit of us alive. Blood is what keeps us alive. You cut blood off to any part of your body and it dies. If you lose enough blood, your whole body dies. Nothing else in our physical person gives such a full and complete picture of life as does the blood. Remember, God told Adam if he had disobeyed, he would die, right? And he did. Romans 6:23 was proved true from the very beginning. The wages of sin is death. If there's a rebellion against God, there must be death, either the death of the rebel or the death of another. And so we find in the Old Testament the countless deaths of sheep, goats, and cattle, and that puts the necessity of death front and center. If we could step foot in the courtyard of the tabernacle, we would see bloodstains everywhere. With the volume of blood that we would witness, we could only draw one conclusion about the problem of sin, and that would be that it's enormous. In fact, there was no end to it. It never stopped. And that raises a question. If animal sacrifices could never keep the worship of God pure on earth, what possible hope is there for worship in heaven? Like if all the blood of the Old Testament couldn't even keep up with the earthly worship, what hope is there for worship in heaven? That's the third lesson of our text. It's this, that Jesus' blood makes heaven fit for believers. When our Savior enters into the dwelling place of God on our behalf, He comes with His own blood to satisfy the offense of His people against that throne room. Jesus' blood makes heaven fit for believers. Now, admittedly, that sounds a bit off, doesn't it? And I thought about changing it. I thought about changing that point to Jesus' blood makes believers fit for heaven. That sounds more right to my ears. And I think that's essentially the point of what we're told here in verses 23 and 24. But the writer of Hebrews says it the other way around. And he does so for a reason. So let's listen to it carefully. Verses 23 and 24. Listen to what he says. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. The word necessary there is very important at the beginning of verse 23. It means that worship in the earthly tabernacle is absolutely impossible. Absolutely impossible without the copies being purified by sacrifices, that is, cleansed with blood. Now, on the surface of it, that's difficult for me to understand. Why do you cleanse things with blood? In what sense do inanimate objects in the tabernacle, objects of earthly worship, in what sense do they become dirty and in need of purification? When I was studying the book of Exodus and I looked at the themes that ran throughout the tabernacle, one of the themes that comes up when you study the tabernacle is purity. Take, for example, the pure gold. Almost every time that gold being used in the construction of the tabernacle is mentioned, it's also got an additional adjective, pure. It's not just gold, it's pure gold that's used in the construction of the lampstand, the ark, the table, the altar of incense, etc. Why does pure gold need to be purified? Think about that. Why does pure gold need to be purified? In order to make sense of this, we need to see that it isn't about the impurity of the metal, nor is it about literal dirt on the surface. If we were talking about things being literally dirty, the last thing in the world you would use to clean them would be blood. Have you ever tried to clean anything with blood? Blood doesn't clean stuff. It stains stuff. This can't have anything to do with physical purity. It must be a physical picture of a spiritual reality. The animals are offered, their blood is spilt and then sprinkled in the tabernacle because of the sins of the people. So what we're supposed to see in the Old Testament worship is that somehow the sin of the Israelites contaminates the holy ground of the tabernacle. Therefore, it is cleansed with blood. And as we saw earlier, only blood can deal with sin. Now, if we can see that, then we're most of the way there to understanding why it says here that it was necessary for the heavenly things to be purified with better sacrifices. He does not mean, he cannot mean that somehow heaven becomes impure or that it can be corrupted in some way. It is impossible. God cannot be corrupted in any way. So why phrase it like this? Why talk about heavenly things being purified? Because he's trying to show us something very important about evil in the world. He's showing us that every sin, both great and small, every sin is against heaven itself. When we do something wrong, no matter how minor, it is an offense against God's glory. Now, if the greatness of who God is serves the highest good of all creation, and it does, according to the Scriptures, and every sin is committed against God, then every sin is ultimately to the detriment of all creation. So when you sin, you're not just sinning against one individual or a small group of individuals. You're sinning against God. And because you're sinning against God, you're sinning against everyone. Israel's most famous king, David, was known for a few things, right? What's one of the things that David was known for? Somebody this time really under the age of 15, shout it out. What do you know, what was David known for? Big one. Big, tall guy. We need more enthusiasm in church this morning. So, David's famous. He's famously known for taking on Goliath. Another thing he's famous for is being a man after God's own heart. But he's also known for his great sin, the sins of adultery and murder. Now, after he's confronted with these sins of adultery and murder by the prophet Nathan, he pens Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a confession and repentance from sin. And speaking to God in verse 4, David writes this, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Come again? How is that? Uriah is dead. His wife is stolen. He's made a number of people into accomplices. How can he say that his sin is only against God? His point is not to say that other people weren't affected by his sin. His point is to say that sin is always against God. That fact makes even the smallest sins enormous in their magnitude. It also shows us the justice of hell being eternal. As people, I confess, I often struggle with the idea of hell lasting forever. It's a horrifying thought. If we're honest, most of us are probably okay with the really bad people being in hell forever, right? But the people whom we consider to be reasonably good and decent people, we don't like to think about them being in hell forever. We might think it's unfair that hell lasts forever. But we only think that. The only reason we think that is because we think so little of God. Every word, every thought, every action that is rooted in evil, no matter how small, is more than just an evil word or thought or action itself. There is also an infinite evil attached to every finite action of evil because every act of wickedness is spitting in the face of God. It is hatred for who He is. And because He is infinitely great, that makes the offense an infinite offense. Do you see? And it is only in seeing the magnitude of our offense against heaven that we can see the preciousness of the blood of Christ. It is by His blood that He entered into heaven itself to deal with our offenses. And so heaven, that is where the visible presence of God is manifest to the greatest degree, is now a place where we can belong. That's true because of the blood of Christ. Not only that, but as we see in the next few verses, Jesus' blood is very different from the blood of the Old Covenant. That is why this fourth point about Jesus' blood can be made in the next few verses. Here's the fourth point about Jesus' blood. It's because of Jesus' blood that believers will be saved at his coming. While Christ died at a particular point in history, his death makes it possible for saints from every age to enter the kingdom of heaven free from sin. Because of Jesus' blood, believers will be saved at his coming. Verses 25 and 26 here anticipate a question. The question is this: what about everybody living under that old covenant? If we need better sacrifices than the ones offered in the Old Testament, what about them? What about people even before that covenant was even instituted? What about them? God gives us a glorious answer here in verses 25 through 26. Listen. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. The Old Testament sacrifices were never ending. Never ending. Things were never clean enough. They always had to go back again and again and again. And if that were the case for Jesus' sacrifice, it says here, if Jesus had to continually go back and offer himself again and again, he would have had to suffer, it says, many times since the creation of the world. By creation of the world, he likely means here the completed creation, including human beings. So human beings are upon the earth. Now, quick question. Maybe a little more enthusiasm this time. Quick question. How many generations took place before people sinned? How many? Well, the first one, right? It's right out of the gate. Adam and Eve sinned. That means that if there's any hope of being saved from sin for people throughout all generations, then an adequate sacrifice was necessary right from that moment. Jesus, however, did not come until thousands of years later. So how can his suffering help people in the past? The answer is right here. Do you see? It says it here at the second half of verse 26. Do you see it there? But now he, that is Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's kind of exciting. We're living at the end of history. The next thing that will take place in terms of historical events, in terms of God saving his people, is going to be the end. We're living in the end of history right now. And Jesus appears at that time so that by his death, sin will be done away with for all who believe. Once for all. That is people from all periods of history. So his death is not only effective for those of us who are looking backwards to his death, it is also effective for those who looked forward to his death as well. So believers from every age are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. As I mentioned earlier, the Old Testament was a bloody affair. Think of the volume of that for a second. It's probably beyond what most of us can wrap our minds around. And now think, how precious is the blood of Christ that he, with his blood, accomplished what all those sacrifices could not. Amazing. But there is a catch, and the catch is this. It's a time-limited offer. Listen to verses 27 and 28. Just as a man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear for a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Death is a dividing line It is a point of no return. If you go to the grave without the blood of Christ, there is only condemnation for you. There is only judgment for you. It does no good to pray for someone after they've died. We have no power to change a person's eternal destiny after they're dead. Their fate rests solely in the judgment of God Almighty. That is an unchangeable reality that each of us should consider with sober minds. I'm not your judge. No man or woman is your judge. But God is your judge. And the blood of Christ is the only way to be saved from eternal destruction. That's why Jesus is coming again. Look, it says it in the second half of verse 28. And he will appear a second time. This is why he's coming. Not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. If you want to read about the coming of Christ, you can do so in the book of Revelation, verses 19 and 20. And what you'll find there is when Jesus comes, it's a war. It's a war in which every last person who rejects Christ is condemned to eternal destruction. And that is necessary, because that's what salvation is. When Jesus comes, if you're a Christian, when Jesus comes to save you, he's coming to save you by means of a war. If we think of salvation as merely enjoying nice things forever, we've missed it. Salvation for the people of God is the complete elimination of sin. Not only from you and me, not only from our hearts and minds, but from all of creation. The reason there will be no more death or crying or pain upon the new earth is because sin and all its effects will be gone. And if you're covered by the blood of Christ, you can look forward to his coming. His coming means salvation for you. You can look forward to Christ's coming with eager expectation, because on that day you will be saved in the fullest sense of that word. These are the blood-bought promises for every Christian. When Jesus instituted communion, he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So take now, if you would, the cups. And let's think about drinking this together in light of what this text tells us about the preciousness of the blood of Christ. This is enormous, an enormous gift given to you. Let us not treat it with contempt. Let us not think of it as something of little value simply because we did not pay for it. This is a gift of extreme treasure, because it's by his blood that we inherit the promises of the Bible. Every promise you read in the Bible, you can be sure that the people of God will inherit because of the blood of Christ. Let us drink the cup, being reminded of the preciousness of Jesus' blood, because it's only blood that can deal with sin. His blood is what makes heaven accessible to us. And it's by his blood that we will be saved at his coming. So let us take the cup of the new covenant, reminding us of Jesus' blood, and drink it together. Let's pray. Oh God, indeed, how precious is the flow that makes us white as snow. God, I pray that in some small sense, all of us together would see to a greater degree the preciousness of the blood of Jesus. We praise you and thank you, God, for it is through his blood that we are washed clean and are saved. We praise you in his name. Amen.